Thank you, John. Bob, thank you for those great truths and leading us in communion this morning. Also, Ryan, thanks for leading us in worship. If you don't recognize the worship leader, that's my middle son. He regularly ministers at Lake Elsinore Calvary Chapel on the worship team there, and I'm thankful that he came to help us out this morning. Plus, he owes me. That's not exactly true. Well, it sort of is. I hope your Bibles are open to 1 Thessalonians as we finish up this great book this morning. And in a couple of weeks, we are going to begin the second letter to Thessalonica as we begin to look at what, as we look back on what God told them in this letter, and then after some time passed, we're going to look at what he needs to remind them of, and we're going to pursue that in the upcoming weeks. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, there is a wonderful story of hope and promise. Paul and Silas are in the city of Philippi, and they are preaching the gospel when suddenly they are faced with an angry mob. And this mob ultimately turns violent as they are beaten with rods, and then they are thrown into jail. And to make sure that they don't escape from jail, they are taken to the deepest part of the prison, and they are placed in stocks. While they're there, completely helpless in their own ability to save themselves, they begin to pray. And as they prayed, their prayers turned into singing. From the deepest and the darkest place in prison, from men that were clamped down in stocks, there was singing. Suddenly, a great earthquake shook the foundations of that prison, causing the prison doors to swing wide open. And miraculously, every one of the prisoners who were once in chains or in stocks looked down and saw that they were free to go. The jailer who had drifted off to sleep just before the earthquake hit was suddenly awakened and faced with the realization that there was a prison break. And in his day, escaped prisoners under his watch was punishable by his death. So the jailer, since he knew the mind of the criminals so well, he knew that they had all left. So he drew his sword and was about to plunge it into him and kill himself when he heard the voice of Paul says, "Wait, we're all still here." The jailer called out for light or torches, and they came in, and he wanted to make sure that he could verify Paul's statement. And when he did, he saw the prisoners were all there, and he fell to his knees, trembling in fear in front of Paul and Silas. And he asked a fascinating question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And even more fascinating than the question became the simplest of answers. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That simple statement of fact continues to be and has been the hope for all mankind. But its simplicity remains a mystery and a stumbling block to many as well. In fact, it's so simple that mankind is continually trying to add to it or change it in some way, because our spiritual work ethic tells us that we should produce at least some effort, shouldn't we? Interestingly enough, that dilemma does not stop outside the church walls. Oh, I'm not saying that Christians don't believe that salvation is based upon faith in Christ alone. We have no doubt that belief is the foundation that placed us in Christ. But can belief alone keep us there? Can it secure us? Can it sanctify us? Can it keep us blameless before a holy God? What if we don't feel saved because we still sin? Is the simplicity of belief really enough then, or do we need to get involved and apply at least some effort? We think, I know what I'll do. Maybe a to-do list will help. That's a good idea. I'll make a checklist of things to do that will assure myself that I'm saved. Oh, and while I'm at it, I can apply this list to everyone else to make sure that they're saved too. Most of us have no problem with justification being by faith alone. But when we start discussing the ongoing process of sanctification, that's my job, isn't it? Isn't it my responsibility to try to live as perfect as possible so I can honor God with my actions? It's at this point that we often veer off the road of grace. Right here is where we begin to focus more on external actions than we do on internal change. Therefore, we immediately begin to create a human standard for spirituality, a list of rules or do's and don'ts, if you were, of things we can impose on ourselves and on others, because if we believe sanctification and perfection rests on us, we better make the rules perfectly clear of what a Christian is supposed to look like. But here's the question. Is Jesus the author of my faith only, or is he the perfecter of my faith also? Because in Hebrews 12:2, we're told that he's both. In the early church, they dealt with this same exact problem. After being saved, some of the Jewish Christians began to adopt certain parts of the law and then began to impose them on all other new believers. They wanted all Christians to look alike or to walk in spiritual cadence, so to speak. And the Apostle Paul addressed this problem in the book of Galatians with some very strong words. He asks them this question. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Remember the jailer? What did he ask? What must I do to be saved? The answer, amazingly enough, did not require him to go back into his past and right every wrong that he's done. And it didn't require him to put more work in his future efforts by giving him a list of rules that he was now to live by. The answer was simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus Christ is not only the author, but he is the perfecter of our faith as well. Leaving us confident of this very thing that we are told in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ's return. It is God's work that saves us. It is God's work that keeps us. And it is God's work that perfects us. Therefore, it is faith in Jesus Christ alone that you are justified, and it is by faith in Christ alone that you are sanctified. Do you believe that? Some of you may be sitting there saying, okay, I believe that, sort of. But you're also quietly hoping I will say, however, and then launch into a long, passionate to-do list of what a perfected Christian looks like. Because it's almost impossible for us to keep our hands out of our salvation. Somehow we feel we have to do something, don't we? But if you came this morning hoping that I will give you a good deed list of requirements that we can compare each other to, you're going to leave empty-handed. But I don't think you're going to leave disappointed. Because by the end of the morning, I hope you will see and understand that your faith in Christ accomplishes not only everything you need for salvation, but everything you need for your perfection also. Which leads us to the last few verses of 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 23 with me. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Often when we see the phrase entirely sanctified, our first instinct is to immediately say to ourselves, wow, I've got a long way to go. I better get to work. Or if we see that we are to be blameless at the coming of our Lord, we think, uh-oh, I hope he doesn't come too soon because I'm not ready. I've got a long way to go in the blameless department. But notice that this verse is a prayer by Paul on behalf of the people of Thessalonica. He is asking God to intervene on their behalf. He realizes that no matter how much counsel or encouragement he gives them as to how they are to walk and please God, it is not their effort that ultimately matters. It is the work of God that matters. And although every Christian has the obligation to allow the Spirit of God to work in our life to sanctify us, it is not our work that gets it done. It's his. Let me explain. In verse 23, the word sanctification seems to imply that we need to engage in effort. Because sanctification is a word that implies change or movement from unholy to holy. So our initial instinct is, if we are going to become something different than what we are, then it must be our responsibility to make the change. In the Greek, sanctification means to be set apart. It means to take a dirty object that is impossible to get clean and separate it from that which makes it dirty. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, we are all dirty before a holy God. We fall short. And therefore, the only way we can be made clean is to be separated from that which makes us dirty, our sin. This we know to be the work of Christ on the cross. By belief in the Lord Jesus, our sins were removed and we are separated from that which makes us dirty. So, if belief in Christ is sufficient in our initial salvation or our separation process, can we also rely on Him in our everyday sinful lives to continue to perfect us and sanctify us? Or is it mostly up to us to produce these good works? I want to take the time this morning to divide verse 23 into some principles that we can grasp. Principle number one, sanctification is resting in the work of God. Sanctification is resting in the work of God. You will notice that in verse 23, God is called the God of peace. Why do you think Paul refers to God in this way? Why not the God of justice or the God of authority? Or why doesn't he refer to him as the sovereign ruler or almighty God? Because when you're talking about being sanctified, it would seem like referring to God as a powerful authority figure would cause us to work harder at cleaning up our act. The word peace, however, brings with it the idea of rest or freedom from conflict. It is the result of the reconciliation process between two individuals that brings an end to strife. Therefore, a God of peace is a God who brings us rest. Why? Because he has done all of the work necessary to end the strife. At the creation of the world, on the seventh day, God rested from his work. That day, later called the Sabbath, was a day that God commanded the Jews to remember and keep holy. This Sabbath day represented the day that when God had completed all of his work and saw that it was good, he rested. Now, this Sabbath rest is a major significance when it comes to our salvation. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he proclaimed, "It is finished." And just like creation, the work was done. And it was good. The conflict of sin that drove a wedge between us and God was finally over, and peace and rest now replace the effort and strife that once held us captive. Hebrews 4, 9 through 10 says this, "Listen, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." Listen to verse 10 again. "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." You see, it is the God of peace that sanctifies us, because it is God who has eliminated the conflict between God and man. It is God who reconciles us through his Son and brings us all together, ending the strife and allowing us to completely, completely rest in his work. The second principle: sanctification is entirely the work of God. Sanctification is entirely the work of God. Again, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Other translations say, "sanctify you wholly," or as John read this morning from NIV, "sanctify you through and through." But whatever translation you read, notice on whom the responsibility lies. The verse says that you will be sanctified entirely by God himself. Let's go back to the common argument that justification is God's work and sanctification is my work. If you think that is true, answer this question: are you able to sanctify yourself entirely? Entirely? And then look at the rest of verse 23. "If the sanctification process rests on you entirely, or at least partially, are you able to preserve yourself complete without blame?" In Philippians, there is a verse that is often quoted in defense of sanctification being our responsibility. And that verse in Philippians is verse 12 of chapter 2. Listen to what it says. "So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," and here's the phrase, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But although that is the end of verse 12, that is not the end of the thought. Because the following verse says, right after work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We need to understand this principle before we can move on. All throughout this book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has praised them, given them instruction, rebuked them, counseled them, encouraged them to do good and excel more in what they're doing good already. He has told them and us to watch how we live and to live out our salvation with fear and trembling or with reverent submission. But at the same time, he realized that it is not only God who can do this work in them. Realizes that it is only God that can do this work in them. Because he ends this letter with a prayer to God, please God, may you yourself complete the work of sanctification entirely. Because try as we might, we could never save ourselves, nor can we sanctify or keep ourselves blameless. And this leads to principle 3. Sanctification is being kept blameless by the work of God. The end of verse 23. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The key to verse 23 is the timing. In that, it is at the coming of our Lord that we are being preserved and being kept for. Try as we might, as long as we remain in these bodies, we will never be blameless. We will always struggle with sin. But when He returns, something wonderful happens to us. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. At that moment of Christ's return, we will be changed. The perishable will suddenly become imperishable. But until that change occurs, this perishable body of flesh continues to produce sin. And if that's true, how do we keep ourselves from perishing? We don't. God does. In verse 23, the Greek word for preserved means to keep watch. It is to maintain or keep a watchful observance. The idea of maintenance is a good concept for us to consider here, as it means to keep watch and step in when something goes wrong. If you are a maintenance supervisor in a plant, it is your job to watch over the equipment and the machinery and step in the minute that something malfunctions. Your job is to preserve the integrity of the plant so that it can do its designated function. The same is true of God's work in the believer. As we go through this life, we are confronted and often fall for dangerous philosophies, actions, and desires. And in order to be preserved complete and blameless, there is constant work of the Spirit of God and our mediator, Jesus Christ, to intervene. Think of it like this. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross is continually needed for the forgiveness of our sins. And the Spirit is constantly at work comforting us that we belong to Him, that we are being perfected by Him and being kept blameless by Him. Do you remember last week when Dave took us to through verse 19? We were told, don't quench the Spirit. Do you remember the reason that Jesus gave, that He gave the disciples the Spirit of God, why we were given the Spirit of God? He was given to us as a comforter, to testify to all of us who believe that we are in fact God's children. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. If we are one of His children, we can rest in Him. He will preserve us, and He will keep us without blame. But what if we quench the testimony of that truth? What if we stop focusing on the truth of His Word that tells us that we are secure and we are being preserved by Him? It is then we begin to believe that our position with God is circumstantial or conditional. And therefore, now it becomes up to us. We don't want to quench the comforting of the Spirit. Because verse 23 clearly tells us that God Himself will sanctify you entirely. And every part of you, your spirit, your soul, and even your body will be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that something we are able to do? No, it's not. Being blameless has never been our strong suit. It is not possible except by the sanctifying work of God. Principle 4. Sanctification is a work in progress by a faithful God. Verse 24. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. There's many verses in the Bible that declare that there is a complete and immediate change that occurs when we put our faith in Christ. One of those verses is Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Another verse that comes to mind is in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. These verses and other like them seem to allude to the fact that our actions should be immediately transformed to a near perfect state. But the reality is, try as we might, we all still struggle with sin. And when we do, we become discouraged. Why? Because our effort is not producing this expected perfection. However, a thorough study of these verses will uncover the truth that although we are deemed without blame before God positionally through the blood of Christ, there is still a continued work that is going on within us. In the verse I just read from Ephesians 5, directly after the statement, but now you are light in the Lord, that's the position. The follow-up verse says, now walk as children of the light. You see, although it is absolutely true that you have, in fact, passed from darkness into light, there is also a transforming process that is taking place. God made you light. Now He is working in you and through you to make you look like it. Romans 12:2 tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Obviously, an ongoing process. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are being transformed into His image. Again, ongoing. But don't make the mistake of saying, okay, this must be where I step in. This is where I go to work. God creates my position through Christ, but I must work at the transformation. Look again at verse 24. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. What is the it? What is the it that He will bring to pass? It is the complete, entire sanctification process that preserves us and enables us to be blameless and at peace before a holy God. And if you want to take on that effort, I pity you. Because in your effort, you will find no joy, no satisfaction, and no rest that God has prepared for you in Christ Jesus. If He called you, He will do it. If He gave you His Spirit, He will comfort you with the truth of His calling. And if we can call Him faithful when He makes us one of His children, we can also know that He will be faithful in sanctifying, preserving, and keeping us completely and entirely blameless until He comes. But in the meantime, you and I are a work in progress. So how is it that we should live? How can we enable God to do this work in us? Isn't there something that we can and we should do? Yes, there is. But it is not a list of good deeds for you to perform. There are four essential things that Paul lists as he wraps up this letter that we need to immerse ourselves in, and I mean immerse ourselves in order to enable God to complete the work of sanctification in our lives. How do we enable God's sanctifying work? Number one, pray for each other. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Simple, isn't it? As I said earlier, verse 23 is Paul's prayer for God to continue the work he started in the church of Thessalonica. A prayer that recognized that if God faithfully called these people, that He Himself would also sanctify them entirely, so that God could use them in whatever way He sees fit. And then immediately after his prayer for them, he asks them to pray for him. And I believe it's for exactly the same purpose. Every one of us needs to trust more in the sanctifying work that God is able to do and trust less in our abilities and efforts. We need to be on our knees petitioning God on behalf of one another that God would complete His work in us. To pray that the Spirit has placed in each one of us by God Himself, that the Spirit would work in conjunction with His Word to sanctify us completely for His good purpose. Let me encourage you with something this morning. Next time you see a brother who is struggling in sin, spend less time giving him a to-do list of how he can look better and spend more time praying for him that God would complete the work that he started. I'm not saying we don't correct, and I'm not saying that we're not called sometimes to rebuke, but clearly prayer is what engages the work of God through His Spirit. Philippians 1:9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord so that God will give us the discernment to know His excellent way in a world that is trying its best to distract us. Second, love each other with genuine love. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, I have no expectation that I'm going to get a kiss from any of you this morning as I leave here, holy or otherwise. In In fact, if you try it, I'll take you out. And I'm not talking about to dinner. In the first century, a kiss was a symbol of genuine love and affection. As members kissed, they would tangibly demonstrate love for one another. The word holy that precedes kiss has much the same meaning as sanctify. It also means to be set apart. To me, that means that the relationship you have with one another in the faith is set apart as much richer and much more beneficial than any other earthly relationship that you have. There is a richness of fellowship within the body of Christ that needs to continue to develop and mature. We need to see each other as an important piece of our sanctification because God has gifted us all in many ways so that we can encourage and build up each other in our faith. Paul was a perfect example of this genuine affection to the church of Thessalonica. He knew that his giftedness was by God and therefore they needed his teaching. That's why he worked day and night for their benefit. He knew they needed constant encouragement and counsel, so he took the time to write this letter. He worried over them. He longed to be with them. He did everything he could not to burden them. Why? Because that's what genuine love is. If you're struggling with your walk with Christ this morning, I encourage you to invite a brother or sister in the Lord into your life. Allow them to assist you in resisting sin. Allow them to pray for you, teach you God's word. Be honest with them about your life so that God's word through that brother or sister can transform you. And that brother and sister will love you with the grace of God. I need this kind of genuine affection from you. And you need the same from me. Number three, we need to read God's words. Verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Adjure is a strong word that means to bind with an oath, meaning Paul was so intent on making sure that the church heard the words that God had inspired him to write that he imposed a solemn oath by the Lord, obligating them to make sure everyone in the church read or heard these words. Why was that so important? Because the Spirit of God ministers to us using the Word of God. The Spirit of God has no tools to transform our mind if we do not listen or hear the Word of God. And how will we ever discern what is excellent if we don't know what excellent is? Back in 1 Thessalonians, if you turn back a couple of pages, in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul addresses this subject. He says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Sanctification is impossible without the word of God. Without it, the Spirit cannot perform the desired work in the believer. There is nothing to accurately judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. and we are left with only worldly wisdom to guide us. For those of you who are desperate for a to-do list, put this at the top of your list. Put the other books away, turn the TV off, spend less time on the job, and even less time with your family if necessary. Because we must immerse ourselves in God's Word. It is the only truth in a world full of lies. Number four, quickly, live immersed in grace. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That means to be with you always. Grace is the foundation on which justification and sanctification lies. Without grace, we would still be dead in our sins, lost in a world of effort and always falling short of holiness. Grace and mercy is what sent Jesus Christ to the cross to pay the penalty for my sins as he died in my place. It is what preserves me complete without blame until he comes. It is my assurance of his faithfulness that God himself will complete the work he started in me. And it is grace that said, "It is finished," so I can rest in the sanctifying work of God. When you think about it, when the jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" it was grace that responded in the simplest answers. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved entirely. Let's pray. Father, there is a conflict that arises within us when we begin to recognize the wonderful gift of mercy that you gave us. And sometimes we see that as something that we have to earn or justify some actions toward to feel like we did something to deserve it, but we didn't. We can't. We never will. It is your work that gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, and saved us. It is your work that continues to work in this ongoing process with us to change us into your likeness. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would begin to engage in only the things that would assist your Spirit in doing that work and changing us. That we would be on our knees praying for one another. That we would be immersed in the body of Christ to the point where we will not turn our backs on one another and help each other and encourage one another to deal with sin using your word. That we would be faithful in opening your word, in immersing ourselves in the truth that's there. And Lord, that we would never forget ever that it was grace that bought us. It is grace that secures us, and it is grace that keeps us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.